If you turn back to the Epistle of James into chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through to 17. We've reached these verses in our series in this book. You'll note that these verses follow on from James' exhortation that Christians should be humble in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The chapter began with James condemning the infighting which he had observed among Christians. Remember there, he speaks of wars and fights and battles. This, as I said, doesn't mean they were literally taking up arms, swords and weapons to use against one another. But from what he says here at verse 11, it's fairly clear that he's thinking again, as he's done before in chapter 3, of the way the tongue can be misused. The tongue can be used as a weapon of destruction. It can be engaged in character assassination. As he says here at verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Some versions render that verse, and it's a good translation, do not slander one another, brethren. Do not speak evil. And the way that James gives that command makes it clear that he's speaking of something that was all too common. And he's saying, really, stop it. Stop it. Put an end to this sinful behavior. As I said, he gives this command immediately after his exhortation for humility to be shown. Humility is one of the hallmarks of the true believer. We're to be clothed with humility, says the Word of God. Now, what's the connection here between humility and slanderous speech? Well, I put it to you that the connection is this. He's thinking of the sin of pride. We seek to justify ourselves often by condemning others. We seek to elevate our own reputation by lowering the reputation of other people. The person who is slandering someone else is putting himself or herself on a pedestal. So, putting it slightly differently, they're putting someone else down in order to elevate themselves. John Calvin speaks of fondly exalting ourselves by calumniating others. In other words, from our lofty perch, we put others down. Now, there are times, to be sure, when in love we should be prepared to point out the faults of one another. We're not questioning that. But this should never be fueled by a negative spirit. It should never be done in a judgmental manner. It should be done in order to restore and to build up. Negative criticism is sinful. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:1 gives us really the right attitude of the Lord's people. He calls us there to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy. Then he says, and all evil speaking. Restrain your tongue. Be clothed with humility. Why? Why? Well, there are several reasons. And one very obvious one is brought to our attention by James' usage in this verse 11 of the word brother and brethren. Notice verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges a brother, he says. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 14 and verse 15 that our brother as Christians is one for whom Christ died, he says. So Christians are, in the deepest and most profound sense, blood brothers. We're a band of brothers united by the blood of Christ. In fact, Augustine, the early church father, said that. He says, we're cemented together by the blood of Christ. And he's saying there, our union was forged at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the just for the unjust. So therefore, when we speak evil of one another, when we slander one another, we are speaking evil of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Of those who, by the grace and mercy of God, we hope to spend eternity with in heaven. So we're thinking here, aren't we, of the deepest bond, the most precious tie that there is in this world, to be among the family of God. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, the Lord God said this to his people, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James here is saying to these believers who he's writing to and to us, do not be marked by a critical, a judgmental spirit. Remember, this is your brother you're talking about. This is your brother you're slandering. He for whom Christ died. And in effect, he's saying, climb down from your pedestal. We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, justified freely by God's grace towards us. Humble yourselves. And one way that will be seen in our lives is by controlling our tongues and using them to build up our brethren and sisters, not in any way to pull them down. We should studiously avoid, as Christians, all gossip, slander, and innuendo against one another. Not only speaking it, I also say this, but hearing it as well. Just because someone cannot control their tongue doesn't mean that you can't have some control over your ears and what you listen to. So that's one thing to be noted here. Another thing to be considered carefully in these verses is this, as James tells us, that in becoming judges of others, we are usurping God's authority. We are called as Christians to obey the law, not to set ourselves up as lawgivers. We are not to sit in judgment on others. Verse 12, and James says this, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another, he says? Who are you? It's a monstrous thing that we should usurp God's authority. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, said Abraham, as he interceded for Sodom, you'll remember, in Genesis 18:25. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? There's no question but that he will do right. Because God is just and God is righteous. And God's knowledge of any given situation is perfect. He's omniscient, he knows all things. His judgment is therefore unerring and infallible. But that is most definitely not true of us. So James says, who are you to judge another? Can we look on our brother's heart? We can't. Would we usurp God's position? Would we seek to sit on the throne and relegate God to a footstool? Who are you to judge another? Do we imagine for one moment that we are able to supplant God as judge? And of course, you don't need me to answer that. The answer is obvious. And that's why, as James is intimating here, we need to exercise great caution in making hasty decisions and passing judgment on others. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. This is 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. He's writing, as many of you know, to the Corinthian church, which was riddled with problems. There was much infighting. There was party spirit in evidence. And indeed, the apostle himself was being criticized and judged. And he says this at that verse. Listen to what he says. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. That's a great verse. Judge nothing before the time. Don't be hasty. That's what he's saying. Judge nothing. Because Jesus Christ, at his appearing, when the Prince of Light comes, he will illuminate the hidden things, the counsels of the heart, the secret acts, the hidden motives of every person will be made known on that day. I was reading Charles Hodge on that verse in Corinthians, and he makes a note on that verse, and he just says this: the fallible judgment of short-sighted men will give way to the infallible judgment of the omniscient Lord. And that really sums it up. That's what will happen. And that should suffice us, you see, as God's people. It should humble us. We must not be marked by a critical, fault-finding spirit. What if God did the same with us? Remember how the psalmist says in Psalm 130 and verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? We'd all be undone. If you should mark iniquities, the force is there, if you should take note of iniquities, if you should keep track of our sins and our failures, who would stand? And the answer is clear, none. None would stand. God, I mean, we find it hard to understand this and to take it in, but it's true. God, in his wondrous grace and mercy, does not keep track of our iniquities. So what shall we say then if his children do? If we don't follow our Father in heaven, if we do mark iniquities, if we do harbor grudges, if we do have unworthy thoughts of one another as God's people, that's why we need to be kept humble. He that is forgiven much, loveth much. And if we're the Lord's, we've all been forgiven much. Daily, hour by hour, we're forgiven much. That's the reality. And James says here, our work then is to keep the law, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Ours is not to usurp God's position as judge, but to be clothed with humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves. Keep that lowly position at the foot of the cross. And when we do that, we will not be inclined to talk down, to speak any defamatory words about our brethren. Now, from speaking of the need for humility in our relationships with one another, he then goes on in verses 13 and 17 to reveal another area of our lives where humility needs to be in evidence. Namely this, we shouldn't boast about the future. We shouldn't be presumptuous, in other words. And again, here, those who James has in mind are Christians. He's not speaking about people in the world, he's talking about Christians. But Christians are acting in an arrogant spirit, not with humility. Listen to their conversation, verse 13. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Here were Christians who were behaving more like the rich farmer in the parable which Jesus told in Luke 12. Remember him? He had this conversation with himself. Luke 12, 18. Remember, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And you remember, Jesus said that man was a very foolish man indeed. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Foolish indeed is the unbeliever who makes plans for this life without making provision for the next. But here in James, we have believers who are acting in a similar way. They've got everything organized. Nothing can get in the way of their plans. Notice, we will go. We will buy and sell. We will make a profit. It's going to happen. And you notice here, there's much made of, there's much mention of what these men will do. But you notice what's missing. There's no mention of God. And again, you see, this is not the speech of humble Christians, but of the proud and the arrogant. And James says that is the case at verse 16. You boast in your arrogance, he says. All such boasting is evil. The Lord doesn't like arrogant boasting. There are many examples of that in Scripture. One of the most obvious is King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in Daniel 4, verse 31 and 32, when he began his boasting. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? And you remember, we're told, even as he spoke, while the words were in his mouth, a voice came from heaven, and that voice declared that his sovereignty was going to be removed. The kingdom has departed from you. And you remember, Nebuchadnezzar was brought low, very low, eating grass like the oxen, and like a beast of the field, until his reason returned to him. The message here, one of the messages from James is this for Christians. Don't leave God out of your plans. Don't leave the sovereign Lord out of your plans. It's not wrong to make plans. I want to say that. But we should always do so prayerfully. And we should always recognize that God in his providence may order things differently. You ought to say, says James at verse 15, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. He's not saying that it's wrong to make plans for our lives, but we must always submit our own plans, our will, to God's will. I might just say something here. You know, some Christians think that by adding God willing at the end of our prayers, that this somehow shows a lack of faith. But it does no such thing. It's not a cop-out in case what we pray for doesn't come to pass exactly as we've asked. It's merely a humble recognition that we are not God. That God's will, his way for us and his providence, may be different from ours. And if that is the case, we should praise God because his way is always best. He knows what he's doing. And we know, don't we? He's working all things together for good. As the apostle tells us in Romans 8:21, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is a wonderful thing. Some of us were thinking here on Thursday evening. We've been going through the book of Ezra, and we were in Ezra chapter 7. And it says in that chapter, yes, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. To have the hand of the Lord God upon your life, you know, leading you on and protecting you and providing for your every need, is a wonderful thing. And that is the case if we're believers. That is the case. So, don't leave God out of your plans. Submit your will to his. When I got married to Fiona a few years ago now, a scripture reader preached at our wedding, Gerald McLellan, and his text was, give Christ the preeminence in all things. Well, that's a good verse, not just for weddings, but for every believer, every single day and every hour of our lives. Give Christ the preeminence in all things. Let me draw to a conclusion by applying these words of James here to any who do not know God, to those who live from day to day without any thought of God, and you live as if you're going to be here forever. Well, let me tell you, most certainly, you are not going to be here forever. George Bernard Shaw said this on one occasion. He didn't speak a lot that was worth listening to, but this is true. He said, the statistics of death are impressive. You know what's coming next. One out of one dies. The statistics of death are impressive. One out of one dies. And James here speaks, doesn't he, of the brevity of life. And he says that these people are making all their plans, you know. For what is your life, he says. It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's our lives. Our life is brief. As you get older, you realize how brief it is. It's like a vapor. And one thing we can say about a vapor is that it's short-lived. It's like the morning mist. It comes and it's gone. Remember how another man who walked with God, Moses, the man of God, he said this in Psalm 90, verse 10, about our lives. He says, the days of our lives are 70 years. Well, I've had mine then. Some of you are on overtime. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Yeah, solemn stuff. But we ought to take note of what he says at verse 12. In the light of that, because of that, he says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What is your life, asked James, of these men? They're probably businessmen who were making their plans to increase their wealth, who were taken up with materialistic things and forgetting God. Well, one thing is certain, life is brief. Life is short. We do not know what a day will bring forth. And while we may and we ought to enjoy the things of this life which God has granted us, while we should work to provide for the needs of our families, we should certainly do that, we should not be living for self. We should not be living for earthly gain. We should be living for God. God who gave us life and breath and being. God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God who alone can forgive our sins. God who calls us to be his children. God who lavished his love upon us in Christ. God who's loved us with an everlasting love. God who will never leave us nor forsake us. God whose word is infallible, which we can depend upon entirely. God who will fulfill every promise of his word to his people, to all who trust in him. You know, it's so easy to get taken up with the things of this world. God himself is all that we need for time and for eternity. Remember what we read in Psalm 73, 25. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. We should be living for God. Because we've got an enemy who doesn't want us to live for God. He wants us to live for this world. So that our light doesn't shine. And Christians can drift away. They can backslide. That's evident from James' words here, isn't it? And we can begin to live for that which is temporal. We can begin to live for that which is passing away, the things of this world. Remember how the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he adds, doesn't he? And the world is passing away. It's passing away. Do not live for this world then. Do not live for this world. But John says next in 1 John 2:17, he who does the will of God abides forever. May we then do the will of God. May we keep ourselves for him. May we seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, may you yet be brought to do the will of God. I pray that you will. I pray that you will, earnestly, that you will be brought to do the will of God, that you'll be delivered from just living a fruitless, empty, vain life, which will end in destruction. In a Christless eternity. Because I want you to live a full life. I really do. a fulfilled life. Living for God. Perhaps you're asking, well, how do I begin? Where do I start? Well, James says this. He says, this is the will of him. John rather says this. He says, this is the will of him that sent me. In other words, this is the will of God. Jesus is the speaker here. He says, this is the will of God, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Where do we begin? We begin by coming to Christ. We begin, in other words, by renouncing our own self-sufficiency. We begin by humbling our proud hearts and acknowledging that we're wrong. We begin by climbing down from our lofty perch and passing judgment on God, denying his word and rejecting his salvation and rejecting his Son. And we come as sinful people to the cross of Calvary. And there we call upon the Lord God, who is a God of mercy, to have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. Where do we begin? The old chorus says, doesn't it? At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. May you be given grace to come to Christ, if you've never done so before. James says here, as we've seen, that Christians should add God willing to their prayers. If the Lord wills. And Christians gladly submit our wills to his with regard to our plan for life. But be in no doubt this evening, be in no doubt, God is not willing that any should perish. The cross of Calvary proclaims that glorious truth. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So your great need, if you've never done so before, is to come to him and to live for him and to live life in all of its fullness until the day you see him face to face. Wonderful thing, isn't it, to know the free and full forgiveness of sin. And from forgiven hearts, to go back to where we were at the beginning, from forgiven hearts to forgive others. Over the years, various people have said to me, I cannot forgive so-and-so. And I know that person is not a believer, not a Christian. Of course we can forgive anyone. Of course we can. We will if we know that we've been forgiven by God. So may the Lord help us all to live as debtors to God's mercy and grace to us in Christ. And may he help us to do it for his great name's sake. Let's just pray together. Let's pray.